Glad to see all of you here. We have quite a good group here today. And today we are continuing on in 2 Samuel. And today it's 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21. And there are two parts to this lesson. First part, you can name it the seven sons of Saul. Second part, the four brothers of Goliath. And actually, when Brother Bill asked me to cover this one, I told him this is a pretty tough one. So, but we'll go through it. And the bottom line is, I can jump to the bottom line, is everything God does is right, by definition. But this is going to look hard. So, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would meet with us at this time as we look into your word. And may you show your power, your wisdom, your glory. And Father, we realize our limited understanding, our limited ability to grasp all your truth. But we pray that you would help us and that you would grow us. And we pray that we'd profit from this time of looking into your word. We pray for your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 21, and if you don't mind, I'd love to just read it. It can get recorded. And actually, I like to read. If I read, I know I'm saying all the right things. At least I have something I'm saying exactly right. So chapter 21. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of Jehovah, and Jehovah answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of Jehovah?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, David said, "What ye shall say, that will I do for you." And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let seven men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto Jehovah in Gibeah of Saul, whom Jehovah did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." And the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of Jehovah's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before Jehovah. And they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock. From the beginning of the harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, what she had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the streets of Beth-Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father, and they performed all that the king commandment. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Verse 15, moreover, the Philistines had war, yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi Benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Shabbakai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jerah-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So we have 2 fascinating stories here. So the first one is, and together we're going to have 11 deaths in this chapter. 7 sons of Saul, 7 male descendants of Saul, plus 4 brothers of Goliath are all going to die here. This is not a G-rated chapter. So to begin with, we've just had the rebellion of Absalom and Sheba, and now we're moving on almost to the epilogue. We're kind of sliding into the end of David's life. And actually, the chronology of this story is kind of debated. Is it right in afterwards, or is it back in time? It's probably sequential in time, but that's something people like to debate. It doesn't really matter. What happens here is that we start off this chapter in the middle of a famine, 3 years of sequential back-to-back years of no rain, or not enough rain to really sustain the people. And so after 3 years of this, it's clear to David this is not a natural phenomenon, but it's something from God. He inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answers right at the beginning and says, this is because of something. This is because of Saul and his bloody house and what he did to the Gibeonites. And so we don't read about this before, but this, we get to see something that's been covered up. I don't think it shows up anywhere else. God brings it out. And so who are the Gibeonites? What has happened? As you recall, 400 something years before in Joshua 9, when the Israelites are coming through, knocking down resistance as they come into Canaan, the promised land, Jericho has been knocked down. The people in the land that are supposed to be wiped out, God has decreed wipe them out. They're realizing their time is limited. The Gibeonites are a people in the land, and they pretend to be from a far country. They come up to the camp of Joshua and say, we're far away. Let's make a league. We want to be friends. And they deceive them, so that the Israelites think they are not locals, but whereas they really are. A league is made in deception, and it is kept. It's been kept for over 400 years, where the Gibeonites are really slaves in a sense. They carry water, they cut the wood, but they haven't rebelled, so there's no reason for Saul to break the league, and he does. In his zeal, it says, to the children of Israel and Judah, and it doesn't say his zeal to God. It was his zeal for people, again, not the Lord, that he did this, so that as he made his kingdom grow, he was trying to look good, and he erred greatly. And I'm sure this brings to mind the stark contrast to the Amalekites, who he was supposed to wipe out. He doesn't wipe them out. He tries to wipe out the people he's not supposed to wipe out. Saul is upside down. He has departed from the leadership of the Lord. So Israel is in a mess right now. And so David goes to the Gibeonites, finds out what's it going to take to get us through this, our terrible situation. And so he asks for a blessing, and he asks for the means of atonement. What needs to be done? And the Gibeonites, as we read, don't want silver, they don't want gold, they don't want anything other than seven descendants of Saul. They want what looks to us like pure revenge. And so this is where it gets kind of hard for us to understand what's happening. But this is what they asked. And David feels like he needs to oblige, and he does. And David is the one that's going to pick out the seven people. And first of all, Mephibosheth is a candidate, Jonathan's son. But because David, as I said, had a covenant with him, with the Lord's name invoked here, David does not pick Mephibosheth to be one of the seven sacrificed. However, he does select two sons of Rizpah, which is Saul's concubine, and seven sons of one of Saul's daughters. If you read this with Chronicles, and it says here, Michael has five sons that she was raising for really her sister. The five sons were born to Merab, but Michael is involved with the raising of them. Now, backing up, this whole idea of taking seven people and hanging them up before the Lord, there's going to be a conflict that comes to mind right away. A couple of verses, Old Testament passages from Deuteronomy, and I want to read a couple of them so we can just have them in front of us as we work through this conflict. One of them is, let's say, Deuteronomy 21:22, when it talks about, actually, let me read that real quick, just a couple of verses, about hanging on a tree. And this, of course, is mentioned in Galatians 3. But it says, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. So this is a valid punishment for someone who deserves it. There's some stipulations that go with it in verse 23, where it says, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, and thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. And that's Galatians 3. And back to Deuteronomy, and thy land, that it be not defiled, for Jehovah thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. He gave thee. So if you hang somebody as a capital punishment, you don't leave them overnight, which is going to happen here. Also, it's a curse to be hanged. And Christ took on a curse for us to save us. He was a curse for us. But in this case, we're going to have a conflict, as is jumping out at you.
Frank?
Yes, sir.
Verse 35, 30 says, moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put. So they were also using that. in numbers.
Okay, in a positive sense, right? They'll take money.
Do what?
In a positive sense, you're saying.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what they were multinational.
The other thing that comes to mind is Deuteronomy 24:16, where it says, "The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." So that's part of the other conflict we have to work through. So the only, I don't know if I even want to offer, but to me this is when men, Moses and others were to judge people, that's the law. You can't kill a son for what the dad did. But, and this is a special case where God is personally involved. As we said, God can do whatever he wants, whatever he does is right. In this case, God is executing special judgment directly. To me, that's the distinction. If it were just men in a court, this wouldn't apply based on the law that's given them. But God can do what he wants, and it's right. So,
just a quick comment. We don't see the Lord say, Saul's house has sinned against him, therefore I require seven sons of Saul. But
right.
There is guilt, and David inquires of them, what do we have to do to get past it? They say, and you see in the text, the Lord accepts that as being over with. But I'm not, I don't want to jump the gun on your study, but I'm not sure that we can say without a shadow of a doubt that God wanted that was the only way that could have been taken care of.
I'm with you there. I wanted to sidestep in. Yeah, I don't really know the whole reasoning. But Johnny?
Give you knives for nine Israel.
Right.
So they could hang them up there as long as they want. Number one. Number two, the number seven is always significant.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're looking at a picture of the sacrifice of Christ, that's what you're looking at. For his anointed.
Mm-hmm. Picture that, yeah.
That's really what you're looking at. That's the picture. And I am sure when David said, you know, what's wrong, Lord, we hadn't any water in 3 years, that he was relieved greatly when he said, well, it's the Gibeonites' problem, you know, back there. It was Saul's deal. Because
mm-hmm.
I'm sure David had enough sin to, you know,
right.
dry up Israel for a long time. So I'm sure that David was relieved at that. But the seven is significant. And then later, the bones of the anointed king of Israel, Saul, his son,
mm-hmm.
it's all significant as sacrifice. And it's looking forward to something that's going to occur when someone else hangs on the tree.
Right. Yep. Very good. So we have the seven. They're not Israelites, as Brother Johnny said. The first two, well, the Gibeonites are not, but the seven are the sons of Saul. The first two are from Rizpah, concubine of Saul. Armoni and Mephibosheth, and this is, of course, not the Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan. It's a different Mephibosheth. It's really the first cousin of Jonathan, second cousin of this other Mephibosheth. And this, interestingly, this is the same Rizpah, as you recall, when Saul has died and Ishbosheth tries to take over the kingdom in competition with David with Abner's help. There's a conflict between Ishbosheth and Abner that essentially leads to Abner. The conflict was over this same concubine, which was interesting. So those are the first two sons that were selected. The other five are sons of Merab, raised by Michael, her sister, both daughters of Saul. So these are candidates for the seven. Quick history of how this whole Merab, Michael, the two daughters of Saul, went. It's kind of tragic. It all starts back in 1 Samuel 18, when you remember the women were singing about Saul killing his thousands and David's his tens of thousands. Saul becomes very jealous. It leads to a whole series of events. After that, Saul really doesn't like David. He's jealous. So he wants to get rid of him. And first of all, he promises Merab, his first daughter, to David. But then he reneges on that for no good reason. Actually, looking at that, that's really the second time he backed off on giving Merab to David, in that he should have won her, really, when Goliath was killed. That was part of the deal. Whoever gets rid of Goliath will get the king's daughter, all this stuff. That didn't happen either. But, and this is the one who has the five kids that are going to be selected. Michael's tied into this because that's the younger sister. She is given to David by Saul, really as a snare. Saul's obviously trying to get rid of David. He hopes, okay, you can have Michael, just give me 100 foreskins. They're probably going to kill you, and then everything's good. Of course, the Lord's with David. He gets 200 foreskins, and Saul's plans are foiled once again. Michael also helps David escape. Interesting fake sickness, the dummy in the bed. And apparently while David's gone, there's a split there. Saul must have given Michael to another guy, Phaltiel, right, as a wife, which is a big mess. After Saul's dead, David demands her back, right? He tells Ishbosheth, Abner, bring her back. And she does come back, but just a few chapters later, she disapproves of David's dancing in the street when he brings the ark back, and then she's kind of set aside, and it says there she's not going to have any kids. She's really over here. Anyway, there's one more big blow in her life, in that she is like the adoptive mother of these five. They're all selected. Pretty horrific life, right? There's a side statement about adoption. She really kind of adopted these five kids. And we've been adopted, right? Adoption is a very, very powerful thing. It is just as powerful as anything, right? It's just natural birth. And so, as an aside, it just makes me really feel for what she had to go through. So, at this point, the seven are selected. They're hung on the hill. They're hung in the hometown of Saul. And they're hung at the early days of harvest, barley harvest, and they're going to stay there, hung up until it starts to rain, which means pretty much when the famine is over. There's a tie there, right? The time frame is not clear. I mean, it could have been quick, or it could have been a long time. They mentioned bones later. It sounded like it was a long time, but I'm not sure. But in the meantime, two things happen. Rizpah, the mother of the two, stays there by the bodies, protects them from birds during the day, wild beasts at night, and just sleeps on the ground, apparently on a sackcloth. And David hears about that. She stays there until it rains. David hears about that, and you would think you can almost apply whatever you want, but probably he was inspired by that. Because he does something after that. He goes and gets the body, the bones of Saul and Jonathan from the people of Jabesh Gilead, and gives them a proper burial in the Saul's father's sepulcher. And so with that, we see something maybe positive out of this kind of horrific situation. But this wraps up in verse 14. Clearly, when it says that after all this was done, God was entreated for the land. So, if everything was done right, it definitely can be debated. But at the end, God was entreated. You want to jump in, Eric? Again? Is this a hard passage? How to reconcile all this? Okay, I agree. But the take-home messages are that we know God did right. We can have definite, and God's justice will prevail. How it's done, the details of it may be above our ability to understand. Yes, sir.
As the second king of a long line of kings, I think the pragmatic side of this is that's a strong message of doing injustice as a king, abuse of power, genocide of a place that is wrong. what Saul did was very wrong, and the punishment was severe. It's like, mm-hmm. you may get away with it for a while, but your kid, eventually, there's punishment. And so future kings down the road, I'm sure know this story, so when they think they're doing wrong, I would hope it's something that, you know, pragmatically they would say, God's not going to let me get away with it, and it may not, mm-hmm. it may be worse than just me.
Right. Right. Yeah, eventually justice is going to take over. If not now, at some time. Okay, so let's jump into the four brothers of Goliath. And here we have really four independent battles with the Philistines. And these are all sons of the giant, sons of Rapha. These are unusually large people that have been a thorn in the side of Israel for a long time. And, of course, David has killed Goliath. And here comes, you know, the lesson here, I think, is we can get over a problem. More problems are coming our way. But with the Lord's help, we can get through it. And in this case, with the help of other of his God's people, they can help us through the troubles we're going to have our whole life. And our whole life, we're going to have troubles. It's not a one fight with Goliath and it's over. They keep coming. But he's victorious at the end. So who are these four guys? The first of the four guys we're going to read about is Ishbi-Benob. Now, he is fighting with David. David's out there. He's obviously getting old because he waxes faint. He actually runs out of energy. And he's about to get killed. But his nephew Abishai, brother Joab, who's been instrumental in a lot of the history of previous, steps in, helps David, and wins the battle. And at this point, everybody realizes David needs to retire from on-field battle. And so they want the light of Israel, David, to continue on. So he's told, don't do that again. We admire your courage, but it's more important you to stay home from this point on. And it sounds like he listens. So that's the first of four. Then we have Saph. He's another son of the giant. He's killed by Sabekai in Gob. G-O-B. Really cool sounding name for a town. Phil, I don't think the goblins live with Gob, but there's... So he's also the son of the giant. And then NIV, I saw it called Rapha. So Rapha may be the name of that line. Then, the third guy, here it says brother of Goliath. If you look in 1 Chronicles, it gives his name as Lami. 1 Chronicles 25, Lami. He's killed by Elihan, a Bethlehemite. And of course we know David is also from Bethlehem. That's why Christ was born in Bethlehem, the son of David. And so there's a lot of clan helping. Your close brethren are with you here. And even the fourth guy, this is going to be David's nephew, Jonathan, a different Jonathan. This is two Jonathans. Jonathan's a great name. There's a Jonathan right here. Fourth guy is interesting. He's called a man of great stature. He's got six fingers in each hand, six toes in each foot, 24. He's polydactyl. He's killed by Jonathan, who's the son of Shimeah, who is the brother of David. That's in a battle in Gath. And again, this is, with God's help, we can make it through all the problems that arise, that continue to arise. Okay, now I need some good feedback, good questions, good interaction. And I was thinking, you know, sometimes when I hear Frank, you know, I think he has more than six fingers. So to me, this was actually, the first part was very tough because I couldn't really reconcile children dying for the father.
We're all dying for the father.
Yeah, in that sense, yeah. Yeah. We all deserve it. True. Yes, sir.
I think you ultimately have to say, even though it's not explicit, that God was pleased with the outcome of all that, because if they had done worse, the assumption would be that the famine would continue. At least from the narration's perspective, it's narrated even how explicitly said. This is what God is pleased with what happened there, even though it doesn't seem to jive in some senses with the law. I mean, some of these were not Israelites, as I think John said.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not quite the same.
Right. The Lord was entreated. Sorry.
Josephus said that as soon as their necks broke, it began to rain.
Okay, immediately?
I don't know. Josephus.
Yeah, yeah. Made some assumptions there.
Yeah, but it did rain. It had
sunshine. Yeah.
I've got a rabbit question.
Okay.
The mark of Cain, we don't know what that was. These are Cainites.
Yeah.
In the land. And a lot of times it was a lot of people thought it was giantism, because you remember when Caleb and Joshua went across, they said there'd be giants in the land.
Right.
And I was wondering if anybody had any comment on that. Plus, you know, anytime you get polydactylism, you know, that's genetic abnormality. You see that in the child today, you're looking at all kinds of genetic problems immediately.
Mm-hmm.
So, and giantism is certainly a genetic problem. Any comments?
Never heard that before. That's interesting. Mm-hmm. The curse, the mark of Cain, and giantism.
Just wondering.
I hadn't heard. What do you think, John?
Oh, what I was going to say is I think it all hinges on the covenant that they had made with the Gibeonites.
Right.
That God is very concerned, even they were making covenant incorrectly, because he told them to destroy everybody in the land.
Right.
And when the Israelites swore an oath, further back in the Old Testament, you'll see that they always, regardless of if it's bad for them, they honor it. So not to honor the covenant is not going wrong with the church.
And this slaughter took place when Saul killed the priest. Remember at Nob?
Mm-hmm.
They were servants of the priest.
Okay.
Wood,
that same time, you think? Okay, yeah. That's when it happened.
And he slaughtered not only the priest, but them too.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It does seem also that the normal way to handle something like this is a financial restitution or something.
These days, yeah.
David, no. In the text, when David asked, what should we do about this?
Yeah, they didn't want any of that.
David's thinking there's going to be some sort of land grant or payment or something. Because they immediately say, no, we don't want money.
Right.
They also said they wanted money for today.
In Israel, yeah, you have to kind of read that differently, right? They say Israel.
They didn't want gold, nor is it for us, the Gibeonites, to put anyone to death. And then they just said, but do whatever you think is right, back to the king.
Oh, really? Okay. Yeah, King James reads a little differently.
Verse 4, chapter 21.
Well, that covers sin.
Yeah, in the King James, says David tells him, "We'll do." After he hears that, he says, "Whatever you want." And then here in King James 5, it says they tell the king, flow into 6 that we want the 7 guys." In the King James, it sounds like the Gibeonites are asking. Okay. Because I can't imagine David's coming up with 7 guys as a proposal, right? Is that what it sounds like in New American?
Well, that's what he did.
But he picked them.
Yeah, they said the number. And he picked out the men.
Yeah.
Yeah. But they wanted the number. They said they wanted humans, right?
Well, they go through and say, do whatever. And then they go back. And then they say, give us 7 people.
Now, when it's in the King James, it says, do what you want. That sounds like David talking. Well, I'll do whatever you ask.
Yeah, right. Verse 4.
Yeah, he is saying it. You're right.
Verse 4,
okay.
ESV. Gibeonites say, it's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death. And he said, being David, what do you say that I shall do for you? And they said, the man who consumed us, planning to destroy us, on number 6, let 7 of his sons give it to us. But it's almost like they want 7, but they don't want to pick them.
Mm-hmm.
They can sort of say, we didn't pick them. They didn't pick them.
And remember, the Gibeonites were not withholding the rain.
Right.
Right.
But they're being affected by no rain, too.
But their sacrifice was not for the Gibeonites. It's for God.
Right.
Here, what it says in the King James Version, for us, shalt thou not kill any man in Israel? Are they separating Israel and Judah?
Yeah, I had to read that several times, too. It's almost like Israel versus the line of Saul, that they made an exception. But first reading, it's almost like David said, okay, you're not asking for a life, okay. But then they asked for a life right after that, as a special line of Saul. The way I read it, it doesn't really jive. It doesn't like he had a... David could have read this if he read like I did. They don't want money, they don't want lives. Okay, whatever you want then, as long as you don't want a life. But then they do ask for David's line of life. But I'm not sure if that's a King James artifact, but I read what you read. I had to read it 2-3 times. It's not crystal clear to me. Yes, sir?
Well, when he says, he goes, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And then in verse 6, he goes, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us.
Yeah, I think that's probably the key.
I don't want you to kill. I don't want you to put on death.
Right.
You want to.
Yeah, that's probably, right.
They knew that Cain was a curse, and they wanted to disgrace him, probably. We don't want him to be put to death by your laws. We want him to be put to death by ours.
Mm-hmm.
Is there other examples of the Israelites being turned over to infidels, really? Because they broke a pact, that covenant with them. Like, because they had, they were sworn unto them. And when they broke it, the Lord was punishing them. And it was, they had to turn over judgment to someone. It wasn't the Lord's laws, it was the others. I was wondering.
You mean other than Christ to the Romans?
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
Well, somewhat similar. It's not they're breaking a pact with another country. It's they're breaking their covenant with God. That's why they were turned over to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians. So it's not quite the same, but it's
in microcosm.
Mm-hmm.
Be careful, don't make oaths.
Mm-hmm.
You see that over and over in the Old Testament where they make oaths and then they realize it was foolish to make that oath.
Especially without doing research, like Joshua should have done. He's too hasty. Okay, Brother Frank, would you dismiss?